My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. Now, that's my text in Isaiah, and I'm sure that you are familiar with that verse, and also with another verse towards the end there. Verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now, there are many beautiful verses in that particular chapter that I have chosen, the verses that I have read to you, as those that may be a help to us tonight in this evening service, and that our immortal souls might benefit. Now then, there are times, I think, that when we are all aware when God is near to us. And that can be not only in the experience of salvation. Before our experience of the grace of God, I'm sure that those of you who are Christian people here tonight, that you are able to say that on life's journey previous to that, that there were times when God drew near, and that you felt that he helped you. And indeed, you'll find a great deal of this in nominal Christianity, where a person oftentimes has no real experience of the grace of God, and yet there was a crisis in his life or her life. And they will tell you how God drew near and saw them through. And their experience is a genuine one. God does draw near to them, and he does help. And I believe that part of the purposes of God in this is that they might know and see something of the kindness of God, and that they might be attracted and might be drawn to him. And amongst these, not necessarily a time of sorrow or of illness or something like that, it may be a time when we feel our need, oftentimes when we feel that we are very much alone and God draws near. Oftentimes, on those occasions, people will say that they came to a true experience of Jesus Christ. I do believe that in some way or another, that a person has got to come to an extremity of some kind before he can really call out on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not saying that every crisis will lead us to Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that often we will find God helping us in a crisis, and sometimes very much so. But there must always be some kind of extremity before really we will call on God. I wonder how many of you remember that illustration. I recall it now as I'm speaking. It's in Mary Jones's book. I only remember the Welsh title, I'm sorry. I've forgotten the English one. Anyway, it's to do with sheep farming. And she has some lovely examples of from sheep and the lessons you can learn. And to me, there are many beautiful ones. There is an unforgettable one as far as I'm concerned. I suppose each person will be impressed by a different kind of account. And this one did for me. She was saying about a time, or her husband was, that when a sheep had been climbing, going higher and higher onto the mountainside on the rock, and it got itself into such a position that it could not get down. And so it got itself into trouble. And so the shepherd said, I would pass by and hear the sheep bleating away for help. And I take no notice. And it seems cruel. And then the second day would come. It would still be bleating away. and making ever such a fuss and a to-do. But the shepherd would take no notice. Then about the third day, when the sheep was very weak and hardly able to move, and his little plaintive cry for help, the shepherd would go then and pick up the sheep. He's a good shepherd, is John Jones. And I asked him, well, why? And he says in his book, well, why does he wait till then? Why not go the first bleat or the second bleat? Why not? He said, if I went on the first bleat, the sheep is quite strong, and when you're on a perilous ledge, the shepherd and the sheep can both fall to their deaths. And even on the second, or maybe the third day, the sheep is still strong enough to cause such a commotion that both can go to disaster. So I wait. I wait until she is weakened and she realizes her distress. And when I see that she has no strength of her own and depends entirely on the strength of another, and the call is a call for help, then I move. There's something quite wonderful in it. You can't take an illustration to be exactly so, but nevertheless, there's something quite wonderful in it. That people can say, I called on God, you know, I called, but nothing happened. And then they say, again, I called again. But it seems to me as if there has to be an extreme experience or a knowledge of one's helplessness and worthlessness, a cry of panic, a cry of desperation, until at last God knows that we are really calling on him. Now, I wonder here tonight, you see, how many of you are seeking? Yes, seeking is a good word. It's a big umbrella word. And you might feel that's good, I'm seeking. But how many are seeking with all their hearts until they feel that they are weakened with their cries, until they feel they have no more strength and they have no one else to turn to, no one else to bring their sad tale of woe and complaint, whatever it may be, and at last they are calling on God. When that call is heard from the depth of the hearts of a person, then God cannot but hear the cry of the person or the sheep that's calling. A picture like that, to call on God. But there are times, aren't there? You might say, well, go back to the illustration and let me a little add now to Mary and John Jones's story, and add a little to their story. Not improve it, only add. Their story finishes there. It's a beautiful account and an illustration. But add this verse to it. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now the shepherd isn't passing all the time. He may pass just once a day, or once a year, or once every 6 months, or once every 2 or 3 years. But there are times when he is near. And the message then to the sheep and the message to us is not only to bleat, but to call upon him while he is near. And when we are aware that he is near. And there are times, I'm talking about spiritual things now, things that are more important than 1985, more important than how much money you got or whether you're going to do well or badly in a particular job, more important than that. In our brief and uncertain lives, that we had come to this, that there was a time that when he was near, we called upon him. You see, God is not at our beck and call, but there are times when he draws near. And what I would say is, at those times, it is very, very important that we should not ignore the nearness of God, but call upon him. Now, in this passage, then, shall we look at it like this? The first point I'd like to bring to you is the provision of God's grace. We look at verse 1 for a moment. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, for I have redeemed thee. Now, he is speaking to his own people. People, what you might say, well, yes, he's speaking to his own, but we can look at it like this. There was a time when a people are not a people, so we can look at this word. And he's addressing us here as well. He is the maker of all of us. Every one of us here, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. We are made by God. We are made on the image of God, yet we are fallen creatures too. But God is our maker. And you'll often hear people say, when they've forgotten the word God, they'll often say that they want to be right with their maker. Or they'll use a phrase like that. And what do they mean? They recognize that there is a great power or a person who's behind all things and who has created. It's not enough, but it's something at least. And yet it can mean quite something too. When a person says, well, he made me, and I would like to be at peace with my maker. So he's saying like this, but now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, for I have redeemed thee. Now what has he got for his creation, for men and women like ourselves? There is one vital experience. And here it is called redemption. I'll just say a little while on that tonight. It is called redemption. Without redemption, there's nothing. There's nothing at all. We could read our newspapers. We could either read the ordinary kind of easy ones or the more literary ones. We could listen to our radio and television programs. We could be well-read and well-versed in books and so on. Be able to quote poets and philosophers and what have you. But without redemption, there is nothing. We might be able to speak half a dozen languages. It belonged to the greatest or most powerful nation on earth, or one of the two most powerful nations on earth. We might belong to something like that, or we might come from a very great and a famous family. But without redemption, we have nothing. We might be very gifted and very clever, and people like to hear us performing in whatever sphere it is. But without redemption, we have nothing. Nothing, nothing at all. So this redemption is an important thing, yet it never makes the headlines. It seldom is mentioned in the news. Occasionally you might hear the word just happen to come in. At heart you can ever say it's a big news item. Without redemption, we are nothing. Now then, what does it mean? It's an important word. Now, the word salvation is important, and I don't want you to think that in any way that I'm belittling that word, because we talk about the salvation of our souls, meaning that our souls shall be saved. But the word redemption is a richer word, because it includes that the well-being of our soul was a costly affair. Now, why is it costly? May I just put it simply like this? Because we are very sinful people. And every one of us here tonight and outside, in all the streets around, and in this city, and in this country, and in this island, we have deeply offended God. Every human being, we're so immersed in sin. It is a miracle of major proportions for you to get a man to come into the grace of God and then to be gracious. Because the nastiness and the ugliness and the horror and the cruelty and the ways of the world, they hang about us like mud, as if we've been rolling in it. And they're in us, it's in us as well. We are sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. And we're offensive to God. So he might well say, I don't want them. Not that defileth shall ever enter my heaven. I don't want them. So as we are, and however nice we may be here tonight, as we are, because of our sinfulness, there is no hope of us entering heaven unless there was somebody who was willing to be a redeemer, a person who buys us, a person who pays the price. And that is the heart of the gospel. And shall I tell you, that is the most offensive thing. Strange thing, isn't it? It's called, isn't it, later in the epistles, the offense of the cross. Now, why is it offensive? You see, people are quite willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that most churches throughout our land would believe that. It's not very difficult for them to say, well, they're almost bound to, aren't they, that they believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They may have all sorts of ideas of how they interpret that, but in a general kind of way, they'd say they believe in Jesus Christ. They would also have crosses in abundance. That's an important part. There is something rather decorative about it. It is no longer a gruesome gallows-looking thing. It's a thing that can be put in silver and in gold and in ornamental wood and in all sorts of ways and shapes and sizes in churches and as ornaments. And it can be a very pretty little thing. And you might say, well, I'd like to join that. I'll have one of those little crosses. It can be like that even. It's an attractive little thing. Yet the meaning of the cross is despised. It's an offense. It means, you see, that Jesus Christ died a punishment to clear up our dirt. I'm putting it plainly. Our dirty minds. Yeah. Our dirty hearts. Our wayward wills. We are an offense to God. That's what we are like. And we're like that because of the fall. And we've come from the loins of Adam, and that is what we are by nature. That is what we are like. We are offensive. And so, the price to get us free, and to get us right, and to get us clean, is a very great one. So we might look around and say, well, is there something I can do? And that's a very reasonable thing to say. And so you'll have people saying, well, I'll do my best then. I'll try. But the trouble is, you see, that every time we do our best and we try, it's tainted with our pride and with our sin. And so it is spoiled. We might even say, I'll build a chapel. I'll go there two or three times on a Sunday. I'll go to the prayer meeting. I'll be good. I'll be nice. I'll do my best. We can do all these things even, which are religious things, a part of saying that we are honest and good and what's the rest of it in society. But you know, nothing that we do, not what these hands can have done, can ever save my soul. Not what these hands have done. And some have labored hard and long, and some have been sacrificial, and yet you see, it's my hands, what I have done. And because of what we are, the hands are sinful, and the efforts are tarnished. So it is not acceptable in the sight of God. You have to go to the root of things. Has your heart ever been dealt with? Ever been dealt with? You see, you've got to clean up there. You've got to clean up there. That's bound to be so. Bound to be so. And we've got to make a good job of that. Well, how can this be? Here is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. But I'm going to read you a verse where God is behind it all, in verse 25. And he brings the triune God, how the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in our salvation. And this is what he says. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Now look at the tremendous rights that God has in his ability to speak. He says, I am going to do this not for your sake. See, we are proud little creatures. He'll say, well, surely he'll do it for me, and he'll do it for my sake. But it's not so. What he does is for his sake and for his glory. We benefit. But it's for his sake and for his glory. I shall do it for my sake, and when I do it, I will not remember their sins anymore. Now compare it when he is able to do it for his own sake and not remember our sins. How do we forgive? Do you know the Lord's Prayer? And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Pity help us. Am I right? I am, aren't I? Mercy help us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. But if a work of grace has taken place, and we are truly forgiven, then you never forget. But if you cannot forgive and forget, you have never known the forgiveness of Christ. There is bound to be that outworking. He says about one woman, she loveth greatly. because she has been forgiven much. And until we see that they're not respectable little clinical, doctrinal little sins that are ticked off because we believe technically in justification by faith, but because there has been a major invasion into our heart where the Holy Spirit shakes us to the very depths of our soul and say, "You sinner, you filthy little sinner and hell-bound," then we begin to understand. Then we begin to cry out. Not a little bleat, "I'd like to be saved since the bargain's going. But oh Lord, have mercy upon me." That's the cry. The cry of a man in his helplessness and his nothing else. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Then we understand. But it takes a great, great miracle for us to understand. But when we come to him, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, and the forgiveness is complete." Let this be a comfort to whoever it may be here tonight, that you may be saying to yourself, "My sin is so vile in both action and in thought, that I cannot really believe that I will not drag the dregs of it along with me and spoil my salvation." Let me tell you, my friend, that when he forgives, it's finished with. That's a wonderful thing. And we are justified in the sight of God. Why? Who finished it for me? Jesus did. Who blotted it out? Jesus did. And when he blots out. And thank God, salvation is from God and not from men. He blots it out. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. If there's a searching soul now, I ask you, let the Holy Spirit plead with your soul and show you that there is a forgiveness deep and wide and glorious. And that once you have come to the state of grace, he will give you faith to believe, the kind you never knew the like before. He'll give you repentance to have sorrow for sin, the like you never knew before. And you will embrace and be embraced by the mercy of Christ. And these words will ring in your hearts. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins." It isn't that God has a bad memory, but he does not choose to remember our sins. And so he says, "Fear not." Look at the verse again that I was looking at just then. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, for I have redeemed thee. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." That's the first thing. Second is this: the possession of God's grace. When we are there, when we come to that place at last, where we have this lovely peace with God, oh, how Satan fights against it. And oh, how he endeavors to spoil it. But what a wonderful thing it is nevertheless. And he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." It's a lovely verse for you. It's worth learning, isn't it? "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Now, God has redeemed me. I've called thee. You might say, "All right, I can see how God will blot out my sins because somebody else pays a penalty, and that is Jesus Christ. I can understand too that there must be some extremity in me when at last I call out, and I truly call out, and by the grace of God, he brings it to himself." But he says this, that he calls us. You see, there's this initiative of God all the while. He is the prime mover. This great God of ours, who dwells in glory. And imagine what this involves. "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Now, imagine our wee little things here tonight, just for an hour or so or less, as the case may be. And then we go our little ways, live in our little houses, live our little lives, and we soon die in our turn, and so on. And we think we're important, and we're relative, isn't it? It's purely relative. And then our brief and uncertain life is over. And then our friends and others' life has got to go on, and so on. But God remains the same. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He remains the same. And yet he calls us. The calling of God is a strange thing. I don't want to be heavily doctrinal, but it is. There are two aspects to it, although they blend into one. You can come to a chapel like this and hear the call of God, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, Lord's day after Lord's day. You can hear the call of God, you understand the truth, maybe, and to a certain degree you can follow all this about the grace of God, about the forgiveness of sins, and about the destiny of heaven if you are his, and of hell if you're not. You can understand all that. And yet you're not called. And yet you're not called. And yet you've heard it, and you've understood it. And yet you're not called. And then one day, somehow in your heart, it's as if something became very, very clear. You could put it like this, as if I had eyes that suddenly had a new sight, or hearing that suddenly had a new depth of hearing, or a new dimension. And we begin to hear. We call it then the inner call, the effective call. The other is the external or the general call. And we hear that many times, maybe. But one day, it's the same call that's going on. The preacher is still preaching the general call. But to some, a miracle takes place one night or one morning, and the general call becomes a particular call, the effective call, and it goes like a shaft into his heart, and he hears. Very much like Paul or Saul on the way to Damascus. Do you remember when he said, at midday, O king, when he was going to Damascus, that the sun was shining, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. What had happened to him? I believe he had heard, because he'd persecuted enough, and he'd heard all the talk about Christianity. He'd heard and he'd not heard. But then suddenly, on a certain way, at a certain time, the call came from the general to the particular, and the effective call in his heart. And he was able to say, I hear. It's got to be as real as that. I can't make it for you. You see, that's a mistake of certain types of evangelism. They try to make it. I can't make it. God makes it. God calls. Thou must save, and thou alone. And my, when that happens, what a tremendous difference it is. Then we say words like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast, like that little sheep being saved. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living waters, thirsty one. And we are thirsty then. We're thirsty for God. We're thirsty for peace. We're thirsty for forgiveness of sins. We're thirsty to know that we belong. And listen to the next line. Stoop down and drink and live. Ah, that's offensive. I've got all the way with you, Lord. All the way. All the way. I like to think it's a beautiful idea that you died on the cross for me. Magnificent love. Absolutely glorious. Wonderful. And I'll sing that hymn too when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Oh, well, I don't like the next two lines. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride. Well, I'm not, no. I'm not going to go into that indignity. But you know, God does not humiliate us. Men do that. Men may want to humiliate any of us. God never wants to humiliate. He humbles. And there is a difference between humiliation and being humbled. And we are humbled. We don't like it. We are humbled under the mighty hand of God. And at last we stoop down And you see, there's the water, there's the life-giving stream. But unless we stoop down, we'll not be able to drink. Or to as many as received him, to them give you the power to become the sons of God. The same kind of thing. Unless we receive, unless there is a communication, unless there is a reception, we stand still, don't we? Still far away from the things of grace. There must be that intimate moment when we drink of Christ. An intimate moment when the flood of pardoning grace is received in our heart. That intimate moment when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and we hear his call and we obey. Listen to the verse again. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. He's called us and he's called me by my name. It's a personal thing. It's not a matter of saying now and standing in some great place and I want you 10,000 now to say amen after certain words. It's a personal thing. This God of ours speaks to every individual soul that he's dealing with. And he knows us by our name. And he deals with us on an individual basis. And he knows exactly where we stand. And he knows exactly where to put the finger on our particular need. For example, the rich young ruler, he'd had plenty of things and so on. And he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. He would be very keen and enthusiastic. Plenty of money to give in the collection and all. But he, when he was put to him like this, sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor and come and follow me. He couldn't make it because he worshipped that. That really was in his heart. But you see, the Lord knew him. That's what I'm saying. And he knows every one of us and he knows where we jib. He knows that. It may be sometimes we've been in a church like this 20 years before we are thoroughly saved. We jib, you know. We jib. As if there was some great obstacle within us that we will not bend ourselves or humble ourselves to the grace of God. He says, behold, thou art mine. In Isaiah 49, verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Well, what a vivid thing. It's almost brutal, isn't it? Yet very beautiful. And but you think of the hand of my Lord Jesus Christ and take something that's like a rock-like thing, I imagine it to be. And there, in terrible, painful marks, engrave my name there. Why does God speak like that? Because it costs to save us. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of the sacrifice it cost. And the result of this, he says, now fear not, thou art mine. Fear not, thou art mine. A lovely relationship that we belong to God and he belongs to us and we belong to each other forever. He says, fear not. But what is this fear that has to go? It is a fear of the unknown. It is a fear of a great gap after death. What is there? It is a fear of life itself. It is a fear of a lost soul. I can hardly describe the fear. Words will put it like this. Fears and fancies thick upon me came. I knew not nor could name. I think it describes it very well. A kind of fear, a nameless fear that the lost soul has until he comes into this relationship and he hears God saying, I, even I, have blotted out thy transgressions. Thou art mine. I have redeemed thee. And we belong to him. Then lastly, if you are there, the protection of God's grace. We belong to him because of that great act of grace. We are his, and there's a lovely relationship. But then we live in this world. You might say, well, how shall I cope, Lord? And how will it be? And this verse 2 says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Do you remember we sang a hymn this morning that I cannot remember singing for many a year? I'll read two verses from it, or three. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I cause thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's merely enlarging upon what God is saying to us here. Then when you have come into that situation, I can say to thee, thou art mine. And that little soul in turn is able to say that God is mine. Then you'll say, don't be afraid now. Fear is taken away. That fear that a lost soul has, not only in this life but in the next, that is taken away. Thou wilt pass through the waters. And yet I will be with thee. There are waters of sorrow. There are waters of difficulties and anxieties. And he doesn't say that we should be spared them. But what he says is that he will be with us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Whatever it may be, there may be some of you going through such a situation today that you feel that you're going through deep waters that would almost overwhelm you. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. You will not be overcome, because I shall be with thee. And then you can come in life, in every event in life, it will be like that, and in death. What about the brink of Jordan? What about the experience of death? The experience that every one of us has to face. Every one of us. And we face, don't we, a nameless woe, or endless bliss. And that is a real fact, and we don't know from week to week. And suddenly we have surprises and we say, we never thought. We had never thought that. And when you think of that terrible tragedy that we heard of, about 40 people were killed, it's a terrible, terrible thing. But I'm sure if at the beginning of the week, if you ask them, do you think this will happen to you? They say, well, no. I'm only 20 or I'm only 30. That's not going to happen to me this week. We notice it more when there are large numbers, but it's happening to an equal number and more, here, there, and everywhere, and everyone, I'm sure. If you could ask a person who died, who's only, say, fairly or middle-aged or young and so on, and he might say, well, you know, I was taken by surprise. I never thought that this was going to happen to me. God must understand that I was in a situation where I could do nothing about it. I was not careless in any way. I didn't do anything that endangered my life. I wasn't expecting to die. It will carry no weight. Death comes when it will. When it will. And the important thing is that we belong to him. And if we do, he says, you still have to go through the waters. You still have to cross that river. And it's not an easy river. You still have to go that way. But with this difference, I will be with thee. And the river will not overflow thee, for I will be with thee. And then in the day of judgment, we might be overwhelmed with the majesty and the grace and the wonder of God and the power and the strength of God. And I say, how shall I cope in the day of judgment? Although I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am redeemed, and my sins are forgiven, and they're blotted out, but the very size of heaven, and the vastness of God, and the immensity of God, and the intensity of his holiness, how shall I fare then? With my petty little worries and anxieties, and this, that, and the other, how shall I stand before a God like that, when all the nonsense of things that I argue about are finished with? And it's simply this, you will not be overwhelmed. I will be with thee. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that truly wonderful? Where do you stand? Is your heart troubled here tonight? Live in a troubled world? Have you known an intimate moment when there was a true work of grace, where faith invaded your heart and repentance adorned your being as well? And you came from darkness into light, and from the power of Satan into the freedom of the sons of God, and all that happened to you. One hymn writer, Philip Doddridge, a favorite, put it like this: my Saviour, I am thine by everlasting bands. My name, my heart, I would resign. My soul is in thy hands. To thee I still would cleave with ever-growing zeal. Let millions tempt me, Christ, to leave. They never shall prevail. His spirit shall unite my soul to him, my head, shall form me to his image bright and teach me his path to tread. Death may my soul divide from this abode of clay, but love shall keep me near his side through all the gloomy way. Since Christ and we are one, what should remain to fear? If he in heaven hath fixed his throne, he'll fix his members there. Since Christ and we are one, what should remain to fear? If he in heaven hath fixed his throne, he'll fix his members there. Will you be there? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for a Sabbath well spent, and it does bring a week of content. And we thank thee, O Lord, for that. And we pray that this Lord's Day might be meaningful to us. We ask that thy hand may be upon us, that we might not be influenced by men, but by God. And may the Spirit of God prevail upon us. And however entrenched we may be, O Lord, in whatever holds us back, that we might be released by the grace of God to belong to thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.